This is class number two of the Shekinah 2011 study weekend. The general theme of this series is the first epistle of John. The title of this class is, We Have an Advocate with the Father. Our opening reading was taken from 1 John chapter 2, and we now call our brother Dev Ramcharam to lead us in this class. Brother Dev.
Well, brothers and sisters, we will actually start in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 gives us a little bit of insight into the attitude of some of the brethren, some of the brothers that were in the ecclesia at the time. And just to bring the teenagers up to speed, there were some brothers in the ecclesia who believed, because they believed in Christ and because they were baptized, they could do anything they liked. And it could not be called sin anymore because they were people that were saved by God. Therefore, they could live as they liked and they were God's children, so nobody could condemn them of being sinful. Now, there were some brothers in the days when Paul was teaching who went and said, Paul is teaching people, go and sin as much as you like. And the more that you sin, the more chances God has to show how forgiving He is. And Paul says to them, look, this doesn't make any sense at all. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, all right, let's go with what these people are saying. Shall we continue to live in a life of sin so that God's grace may abound? Do you continue to do the wrong things to give your dad lots of chances to forgive you? How would that work for you at home? Right. That's the essential message. And he says, look, that's ridiculous. That's what he says, verse 2, essentially. How shall we that are dead to sin live in sin any longer? So what do you mean we're dead? We're living people. How are we dead to sin? He says, don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ, as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. So what he's saying is this: when a person is baptized, symbolically, when you go down into the water, it's a symbolic death. When you come back out of the water, it's a symbolic rebirth to a new life. Now you went in a dry girl and you come out a wet girl. Right? So physically, nothing's changed. And in effect, in your mind, you still have a similar thinking, the person that went down in the water, compared to the person that came back out of the water. What's changed? Your status has changed. Now, I'll give you an example of what I mean by that. If you were a young girl or a young man who came with a family from another country, right? Oh, you boys in the round table over there, you might want to pay attention as opposed to chit-chatting with each other at that table. There might be something of interest to you if you paid attention, right? You may find some of it is a little bit useful. I know there's an old guy blabbering at the front, and I've been where you are sitting, and I know how that feels, and I know how much you actually pay attention to. Because when I was in your shoes, I didn't pay attention to anything that was said to me, which is why I behave the way that I do. But if you came with your family from Russia and you were a Russian kid with your family applying to become Canadians, your status is that you're a Russian. And then if you're able to persuade the authorities to accept you as somebody who could become a Canadian, then over time you become a landed immigrant. That's the term that's used. You're somebody who's landed in the country and you're allowed to stay while you continue to go through the process of applying to become a citizen of the country. And then if you went to that stage, well, your status changes again. So your status goes from being a Russian to being a landed immigrant in Canada who is of Russian descent to becoming a Canadian citizen, right? So when you're baptized, your status changes. Before that, you were a person who was in the world with the hope of the world. Now the hope of the world, with all that it offers to you, is not something in the long run that gives you life. And I can tell you also, young people, what the world offers to you in its entertainment, in its parties, in its drugs, in its alcohol, in its sex, does not make you happy in the end. What it puts you on is a slope downwards into deeper and deeper unhappiness and degradation. And I know that. I know that. I've seen many people that I've loved go down that slope. So when your status changes from somebody who is in the world going down that slope, or at the bottom of it already, to somebody who is now a child of God, a son of God, your mind and your thinking may not change immediately, but you've now begun the process of becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God, a citizen of the city of Jerusalem. Now, I know you might think to yourself when you look around at the Christadelphians, brothers and sisters around you, maybe some of the other young people, this is a group of people that are judgmental, hard-hearted. They don't love each other. They don't care for each other. There isn't enough warmth and affection in the ecclesia. And I feel the Christadelphians are hypocrites. On the one side, they say all these things that we should do and we should be. On the other side, they don't do any of those things. And my parents are the worst of all Christadelphians because they're the biggest hypocrites of all. I'd say to you, you're right. But one day, when you are their age, and you see how hard it is to be consistent in all aspects of our lives, how hard it is to live a life consistent with the highest principles of love and giving, to live a life like that, being made of flesh and blood, and in the middle of all of the problems of paying bills and keeping a marriage going and growing and raising teenage children and getting through to retirement and keeping your health going, and in the middle of all of the ups and downs of ecclesial life, then what will happen in your heart is you will begin to forgive your parents. And you'll begin to understand how hard it was for them to live up to the principles that they learned as Christadelphians. And then you will begin to also see the good parts of being a Christadelphian. When Christadelphians are in serious trouble, they're like the fire department. Everybody arrives, and the helpers are there, right? And you could, the helping sisters and the helping aunties are there. They're at the front of that wedge of help coming your way. Brothers and sisters help each other in times of trouble. We put away our differences and we say, you know, we're going to help that family. And we're going to support each other. That, young people, is a comfort. I can't even describe to you how great that comfort is. Yes, there are some people that know and who feel that in their trouble they were not helped. Sometimes it's because the ecclesia didn't understand. Sometimes there was a lack of training or a lack of comprehension of the nature of the problem that the family had. But on the whole, generally speaking, we are a community that loves and helps its members, especially in times of trouble. And a young man, I'm going to put a challenge to you. If you feel that Christadelphians are hypocrites, be the Christadelphian in the meeting who isn't. If you feel the brothers and sisters in your ecclesia are not loving and they don't care, then you be the loving and caring brother in the ecclesia. What we believe is true and perfect. But the people that believe those things struggle with being true and will never be perfect until Christ returns to the earth. Young people, we need your help. We need somebody to pass the truth on to. You will struggle morally, spiritually, more than we ever had to struggle. And our struggles are sometimes so distressing that for us to even be feeling like we can continue to call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ is something that we have to work hard at doing, remembering the forgiveness that comes through Christ, remembering that, thanks be to God, if it were just up to me, I would deteriorate into nothing. But for the love of Christ, who pulls me up out of the ditch, and the love of God, who cared enough for me to provide His Son that I might have hope. And so in this chapter, Paul says, look, don't you realize when you were baptized, into His death? Why did He die? Why did Christ die? Because of sin. He died to show that sin is something that God rejects. And God was right to reject it. Well, how could a man who never sinned die for sin? Because the factory, all the equipment required to produce sin that's in every one of us, and that assembly line is going day after day after hour after hour, all the machinery was inside of him. It's just that it never produced any goods. And so he could be tempted, he could feel our weakness, and yet never sin. Now you try that for one day. One day. Just one day. And see what you go through. But Christ, for 33 and a half years, did no sin. The older you get, the more it boggles your mind. Right? And so Christ died for inconsistent, hypocritical, broken, sometimes hard to be with and hard to understand, sometimes harsh and overcritical, sometimes lazy or checked out, sometimes verbally abusive or emotionally abusive, people like your mum and dad and you. And you. People that recognize their need and who are willing to reach out to God to believe the truth and to be baptized into it. Not because of the consistency of the people that believe it, but because what they believe is true. When my wife and I went into the first Christadelphian hall we'd ever been into, it was such a little dumpy, old, ugly building that we thought these people must believe something special. Because they certainly don't believe in architecture, I'll tell you that much. Right? So the big, huge cathedrals and so on, the big, huge synagogue temple and so on that Rose and I had been used to, the big, huge Hindu temples with the gold and everything, it was nothing like that. It was an ugly, rickety, horrendous little fire trap. Right? That's what it was. Skip and Carol will remember Scarlet Road having visited it. No, back me up on that. It was an ugly, atrocious little building. Right? We went in. We sat there. And we realized, growing up where we didn't know anything about the Bible. And so the Sunday school superintendent started asking questions of these little 6-year-old, 5-year-old, 8-year-old kids who knew more about the Bible than we did. And we thought, we don't even know what a 6-year-old in this group knows. There was one answer I remember with a little girl named Amanda Cooper, and the answer to the question was, the serpent bited her. Which hadn't happened because the serpent hadn't bited her, but it was just a delightful word. You know, if you like words, bited was wonderful. But we felt like we had been badly bitten by ignorance. And so we started to come out to the ecclesia. And right away, right, the faults and the flaws were right on the surface. We could see all of that. We could see that this was a group of people that were inconsistent. And that everything that you could see in human beings, that, well, the crookedness, the fighting, the quarreling, the, you know, all those things were right in this group. But we still came into the truth from the outside. Now, why do we do that? Because in our mind we could distinguish the people who we had to learn to love from what they believed, which made complete sense, was logical, and seemed to align with what was happening in history at the time. And so, young people, remember the truth involves flawed people who believe a perfect thing. Broken and inconsistent people who believe in an unchanging, loving Father and a Son that is just like Him. People whose lives today are a mishmash of dysfunction or not, whose lives will be perfectly righteous, serving God with every fiber of their being when Christ returns to the earth. And we need you to be one of them so that the community can continue to survive and to live into the future. And so Paul says, look, if we, verse 5, have been united with Him, if we've been planted together with Him in the likeness of His death, in other words, if we died like Christ died in that water, it's like our crucifixion going down into that water, then just as He was resurrected, we're resurrected to a new way of living our lives. Now that's something that takes time. You know how long it takes? A lifetime. You never get it fully right. You never get it fully right. You're never loving as you ought to be. You're never someone who steps away from sin to the extent and the degree that you should. You're never somebody that is as helpful and active as you ought to be. And the trials and troubles of your life will take you under the water sometimes, as it does me, as it does brothers and sisters in this room, as it does your family. And so those struggles of flesh, those problems, are problems that will always be with us. If you look at the families of the Bible, young man, every one of them is dysfunctional. Would you like any of Jacob's sons to have been going out with your sister? Simeon and Levi have guns in their hot rod. Would you like them to be going out with your sister? And yet God took Simeon and Levi and made them, transformed them through the lessons and the pain of their lives to become the kind of brethren that could become princes in the nation of Israel. Judah, who lived anything but a righteous, clean life, every one of whose children could have pointed him and said, "You believe in a kingdom? You believe in a Messiah? Look at you, you hypocrite! You two-faced believer, what kind of believer are you?" Judah would be the one through whom the kings of Israel would come. The man who would recognize himself for what he really was. And who would reach out with humility and compassion, understanding what he was made of through the mistakes he made and the humiliation that he underwent. And so, hypocritical parents, inconsistent parents, is not a new thing. It's a Bible thing. Just as God transformed these people, He's doing the same thing with your mom and dad. And will do the same thing with you. So these people that said, "Well, shall we sin that God's grace may abound," are being told by Paul, that makes no sense at all. None at all. Verse 8, "Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more rulership over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He lives unto God. And so you should reckon yourselves as dead to sin." You're not sin slaves anymore. You're not a servant anymore. "But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so he says in verse 12, don't let sin be king in your body, that you should obey it in all the lusts thereof. Now that's a very poignant verse for us. It's a very striking verse for us as we, particularly as young men and men, struggle with the temptations of the internet. All of us as men. It's not just one or two of us. Under a certain age, we are struggling with these things. So these are verses that talk to our hearts and to the problems of the world in which we're living today. So when we go back then to 1 John, we go to 1 John chapter 2. My little children, he says, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. Now that doesn't mean that he's going to write something to them, they're going to read it, and then they're going to have a sinless life. And young man, young woman, if you look at Christadelphians, apart from your parents, and think, you know, I couldn't live that righteous life my grandparents, or brother X and Y, sister Y, or that those other Christadelphians live. I'm just too dirty and foul. Don't think that. Because Christ died for people who struggle. Christ died for people who have problems living a life that is free of sin. None of us achieves it. But what John is saying is this: I'm writing to you so that your life is not ruled over by sin. So that it's not a life filled with the theme of sin and nothing else. So that it's a life controlled by sin, as opposed to a life that's going in the direction more and more of godliness. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so he acknowledges, look, we're going to sin. And if anybody sins, we can approach God and ask him for forgiveness. And we have somebody there to represent us, to intercede, to intervene, to step in on our behalf and speak for us to a loving God who knows us and loves us, but delights in the fact that there is somebody that he has given us who represents us to him. Now, years ago, there was a controversy around whether or not Christ is an active mediator, or was his active mediatorship something that was accomplished in the atonement? And now it's no longer necessary. Now Christ is there waiting to return to the earth and active in the affairs of the earth, but he's not an active mediator, an intercessor, speaking in our behalf to God. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and just take a look at the simplicity of the language. Now, look what it says. Verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, our infirmities. Right? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And so that means if there's somebody who, when we pray, imagine, when you have to meet Queen Elizabeth II, there is a protocol. Now, the women who are coming up to her have to curtsy. That's very hard for a feminist because they don't know how to do that. Curtsying isn't something that goes well with feminism, right? Do you remember curtsies, older sisters? Remember when you had to do a curtsy in school, right? And curtsy, well, it might be short for courtesy. It has to do with manners. It had to do with a way of presenting yourself, which means you didn't run up and be Mr. Casual, right? Or Miss Casual. It meant that there was an approach and a way that you approached the individual. And so when you go to have an audience with the Queen, there's a very specific body of manners. Now, I know people don't teach young people manners in school anymore. We were taught those things when we were young. And so, when you approached a headmaster or a school principal or a teacher, there was a way you approached them and you called them sir, right? It wasn't a, hey, Jimmy, how are you doing? What's up? Yo, bro, dude. Yo, I got some homework, but I didn't do my homework, so you okay with that, yo? Because you would get a boot to the kisser from your teacher. Or a right caning in the headmaster's office. And a caning wasn't nice. It was like a rod that you were beaten on your behind. And some genius boys discovered foam rubber that they could stick in their pants. But there was a sound that it made, a plaf. And that was the dead giveaway to the principal, which then yielded a further investment in blows on your behind, right? But there was a protocol of how we approached, right? And so, when you approach the queen, you approach her with a very specific way of talking to her. Now, think of the Lord God. We pray to Him. Now you just think of God in His awesome might, purity, righteousness, love and mercy. And we go to Him in prayer. Then sometimes we don't know how to pray to Him. We don't know how to approach. And so we pour out whatever is in our heart and Christ on our behalf speaks to the Lord God or communicates with Him. Now, we don't know what He says. We don't know any of the detail. We're not given the detail. But we know that He approaches God on our behalf. And God hears our prayers. So Christ is involved actively in our prayers. The details, we are not told. But He's active. Because it says He makes intercession for us with sighings. Sighings. Now, what does that say about Christ? It says the Lord Jesus Christ cares so deeply about little you in your one life that when He approaches His Father on our behalf, it is with the sighing, with the emotional involvement with us that comes from deep and tremendous love. And that's what you're baptized into. When you are baptized, you become a part of this family that Christ has given His life for and deeply loves. And you're not out there alienated and far removed from God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of the promise of eternal life, the hope that was given to Israel and the promises that were made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. Now you're a part of that. Now you're a part of that. And so, it says also, verse 27, He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit. And so God, who searches our hearts, knows what's in the mind of His Son, His love and His compassion for us. And He accepts all of His efforts and all of His words on our behalf. Now some of you may have gotten in trouble at school. Some of you may even have gotten in trouble with the law. You know how much you've counted on the parent that has gone into school to appeal on your behalf to the school authorities. You know how much you've needed for that person that was your advocate, who represented you, to be able to speak in such a way as to have a positive result turn out in the end, in whatever your situation was. And we can take great joy and comfort from the fact that we have someone who actively intercedes on our behalf. When you go to verse 33, it says, "It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Will we let tribulation push us away from the truth? will distress and anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Will we let those things push us away from the truth? No, we won't. And can those things separate us from Christ's love for us? No, He never stops loving us. Little, broken, dirty, foul, inconsistent us. He never stops loving us. Never. Because His love was great enough that He gave His life for us. That's how much He loved us. And so, brothers and sisters, and young people, we go back into 1 John chapter 2. Just to keep moving through the material then. Christ is an advocate with the Father. And He is, well, He's the offering. He's the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Not people that aren't baptized, but people from the whole world who choose Him and accept the truth and are willing to become His brothers and sisters in the middle of a flawed, fragile, inconsistent community, but digging in and not being pushed out by any trial, persecution, trouble, anything that they experience in their lives. Staying in the truth. Staying in the truth. And so His sacrifice, what He did, is for all these people. And so, John's message to these brothers and sisters is this: Christ is at the center of what you believe. Christ is at the center of what God's purpose is. Christ is in the center of what God has done. And Christ is at the center of what God is going to do. Don't push Him out of the center. He must stay in the center. And the Word of God must remain at the center. And hereby, we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God brought to completion. It's made perfect. Now this young man is where you fault your parents the most. Because you say to yourself and to them and to your friends and on Facebook, your mom and dad don't keep God's commandments. They do anything but. And yet, we still continue to try as best we can. The commandment that He's going to focus on more and more has to do with how we interact with each other. How we care for and love one another. He says, He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself so to walk as he walked. Christ gave His life for the brothers and sisters. And He loved the brothers and sisters. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment. And remember the commandment that Christ gave them. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. In John 13, as I have loved you. Well, how was that new? It wasn't new. In the law, Jews were instructed to love their neighbor as they love themselves. But what was the new element to it? This was the new element. And I know as intelligent young people, you'll understand what I'm saying. It was a new commandment because now there was a standard for measuring it against. Love one another as I have loved you. And that was new. Because now they had the perfect Son of God who loved them and taught them and cared for them every day of their lives. And they didn't have that before. That was new. It was something that was brand new. And so, as he goes on, he is going to say in verse 10, He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. Right? And there's no occasion of stumbling in him. And so what John is saying is this. If you love your brother, you're not going to fall down into a pit of error and sin. But if you hate your brother, if you actually feel hate for those that are your brothers or your sisters, then your life's got nothing to do with Christ's life. And what you believe is irrelevant. Hating each other is not something that we can do as Christadelphians. And so we have to put away our anger, our rage, our vengeful feelings towards other brothers and sisters. Because if we don't do that, it's harboring to ourselves something that will be a terrible obstacle to life at the judgment seat. And the other thing is, if you have somebody that you're angry with, and you maintain that anger in your head, you're letting them live rent-free in your head, taking up an apartment in your head that they shouldn't really inhabit. You just think, sister, of the effort it takes to walk into that ecclesial hall Sunday morning and to ignore the sister that you are ignoring. Ignoring takes a lot of work. It means when your eyes are about to connect, you have to focus on moving your head in such a way that you do not ever focus on her. Because if there is the slightest hesitation, you looked at her. And you can't give her the fact that you looked at her. Because then you would have to imply that, or infer from that, that she was important to you. And ignoring somebody means that you are telling them they're not important to you. And so you can't look at her. Right? And then when you have somebody that you're angry with, when things fall apart in her life, you are delighted, but you can't show it, right? Because you're a Christadelphian and all. But inside you feel a nice sense of, yes, yes, yes. She's getting what she should, right? Now we take that and we push it to the nth degree, and you have people who hate each other. And I mean hate, which is something that should not be amongst us. So what John is saying is, these brethren in this time, when I'm writing, who are out there, they hate their brothers. They're not in the truth. How can they hate people that Christ died for? And who are connected to his death and his resurrection? And who are their brothers and sisters? Now we can be hurt by each other. Desperately and terribly hurt by each other. We can even suffer emotional, sometimes even physical damage from each other. Hard as it is, we have to learn to forgive. And when that person's misdeed or the thing that has been done comes up in our mind, we forgive again, and we forgive again, and we forgive again, because we are forgiven, men and women. And we do not deserve death any less than that person that hurt us. But for the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven men and women. And so he says, verse 11, but he that hateth his brother, even if he disagrees with him, even if he thinks that that brother is going in a wrong direction, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. And he doesn't know where he's going, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. And Judas went out into that great darkness. It was night. It was a night of palpable Egyptian darkness. That night outside that Judas walked out into. So we cannot hate our brother without hating Christ. That's why Christ kept saying to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, care for them, if you love me. And that is why he washed their feet and said, do you know what I've done for you? henceforth, later on, you will understand it. And that's why, in spite of the anger and the harsh words that can exist between parents and children, as in my house, as in your house, young people, we push that past that to continue to love each other, to continue to care for each other. We choose in those hard times to love one another. Then it's a choice. It's not a natural event. It's not something that just happens because we feel this warmth. It's hard then, and it's a choice we make. It's a choice we make to love. That's what that Greek word agape means. But he that hates his brother is not in the truth. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, who are the little kids whose sins are forgiven? Is it little children? No. It's people that are newly baptized, newly in the truth. They're like little tender children that need to be nurtured. But they know that their sins have been forgiven. So I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. So you are the opposite of the little ones. The little ones are new to the truth. You are long standing in the truth. You know and remember those earliest teachings because you're close to that time. And in our ecclesias today, you are the ones who remember the history of the ecclesia and the people in it. You are the ones who have something to pass on to these little children. Though you're aging and your strength is waning, your strength is waning. And then he says, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, why does he say that to them? Because the hardest time to overcome the sins and the temptations of this world is when you are a young man. And to have chosen God instead of the evil of the world in which we live. To have chosen the truth instead of a life of sin, devoted to sin, even though you'll struggle with it till the day you die, is a wonderful thing. And John says, I'm writing to you because you overcame the evil one. The world outside, represented as a single evil being trying to pull us into it. Trying to pull us into it. You've overcome the sin in your flesh in the sense that you've not just run in the direction of your weakness and your proneness. And he says, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. You learn the first principles of the truth. I'm writing to you to strengthen you in those first principles. I'm writing unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. So he's reminding them again. You have known him that's from the beginning. Don't be the ones that are preeminent in following after the false teachers. Be the ones as the guardians of the memory of the ecclesia to take the ecclesia back to its truth. Back to the things you remember. Back to what you know is healthy and good and stabilizing and strengthening to the ecclesia. You be the leaders in that front. Not the followers after those that are the false teachers. And as you find yourself aging, and as you find yourself losing your strength, remember to take under your arm the young men so that their strength, wedded to your wisdom and experience, can work together for the life of the ecclesia. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong and the word of God is living in you. It abides in you. And so, young men, I'm begging you, please, study your Bibles. Take every opportunity you get to speak in Sunday school because it makes you study. Take every opportunity you can to get together with a group of young men who want to study together and learn to study together. Take every opportunity you can to jump in and help teach Sunday school. There is nothing more humbling that will bring you, with your wonderful knowledge, down to the earth with a crash, then teaching what you consider to be the most important principles of the law of Moses, while 2 8-year-old boys kick each other blue and black under the table. And recognize, at the end of it, It is trial by fire every class with these 8-year-olds. Then you learn to take these wonderfully high-level, sophisticated principles and break them down to little pieces, the equivalent of cornflakes. Because if you can reach an 8-year-old, you can reach a 48-year-old. If you can talk to an 8-year-old so that he or she understands, then you can explain the truth to anyone on the outside likewise. I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Don't squander that strength out there. Use it in the truth. And older brethren, don't just let the young people find their way and sit there carping and complaining about the new generation. You have a responsibility to pass on to them, to take them under your wing, and to help them understand what's important in the truth. Because that's what John is doing in this letter. He's an old brother passing on to the next generations. And it's what you need to do also. He says, love not the world. And that word love is the word agape. Don't choose it. Don't give yourself for it. Love not the world nor the things that are in it. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I say that to you, young people, as somebody who absolutely struggles every hour of every day of my life with love of the world. So don't sit there thinking that I'm not like your dad. I'm exactly like him. I'm just as flawed, inconsistent, horrid as your father is. In every way, shape, and form. Right? We struggle with the world. Not just as young men and young kids, but as older brothers and sisters. Right? As dads, as mums. And yet, we all have to come back to this. We cannot choose it instead of the truth, because it will not give us life. And I guarantee you, it will not give you happiness either. In the end, whatever short-term happiness there is like the decorations on a Christmas tree. Now, I know hereabouts people don't know what Christmas trees are. And I understand that. But there's a thing called a Christmas tree that has its origins in Babel and before that. Babylon and before that. Right? Goes all the way back to whoever. Pagan people, you know, dancing around a tree, all these kinds of things. There are things called Christmas tree decorations that go on these trees. And they're lovely little baubles. It's a ball, all kinds of wonderful designs on it. And they're very light, but they look so substantial. Right? They look so substantial. And if you hold them too tightly, they crush, cut your hands, and there's nothing on the inside. That's the world. When you finally, through the process of life, squeeze in, there's nothing in it of value. There's nothing in it that is good for you, and it damages you. It damages you in the end. And many of us can confirm that from our own experience of life. And some of you as young people, even now, you know that what I'm saying is true. You may, in your mind, be not wanting to listen to what I'm saying. But you know it's true. And you might feel you want to continue to experiment with it to see if it's true. Well, that is one way to find out. But the tragic circumstances of the consequences of finding out that way can be lifelong in their impact on you. The world passeth away, and the lust, all the desires of the world are passing away and will pass away in the kingdom. But he that does the will of God, he lives forever. He lives forever. And so whoever these brothers were that were out there sinning and living a life dedicated to looking after themselves, with them as the center of the universe, these brethren are wrong. They were choosing self and flesh and all the things associated with those two things instead of the good of the ecclesia, the reason Christ was at pains to push the brethren past themselves is because when we are caring about our brothers and sisters, then ourselves, we're not the center of the universe. And our problems, they're not the only things that we see. We're actually involved in recognizing we're people in a hospital together. And I reach over from my bed to grasp the hand of somebody in the bed beside me. And there's comfort in that connection so that we make it through together. He goes on and he says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. That means people that are against Christ. That means people that started off with Christ who've turned on him and rejected him. Well, I know whatever stupid films and so on are out there, all that stuff has nothing to do with what this word Antichristos means. It has nothing to do with it. This is about someone who rejects Christ and is now against him. He says, they went out from us, but they're not of us. So these were men that went out and created their own group, like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram did, who were swallowed up in the jaws of the earth in the days of Moses and Aaron. These men went off to do their own thing because they refused to abide by the authority of the Word of God, by the principles of the truth that they had been taught, and by the service given by Moses and Aaron. So these men were doing the same thing in the days of John. In the days of John. He said, this is how we know that it's the last times we're living in. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, if they had really been a part of who we are, then no doubt they would have stayed with us. But they went out in order that it might be made clear who they are, that they weren't of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Oil was poured on the head of a king. Oil was poured on the head of a priest. Oil was poured on the head of people that were healed of certain kinds of diseases. And that's us. Through the baptism that we've been baptized with, and through the Word of God, we've had a kind of oil, a selection made, chosen to be children of God. We think we choose Him, and it's true. We have freedom of choice. But God's been watching us from the day that He started His plans, knew of us before we were even in our mother's wombs, knew the potential we had for the work that He has for us to do in the kingdom, and has been watching and keeping an eye on us all through our days. Whether we are in the truth or not, He knew us, and it brought us to a point where we could make a decision with enough knowledge to choose Him or to reject Him. To choose Him or to reject Him. We have God's love as a thing which has given us a special role to play in God's kingdom. And we can't reject that. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you do know it. And you know that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Whoever says Jesus isn't the Messiah, no, he isn't the Messiah. He is against Christ that denies the Father and the Son. When we say Jesus is not the Messiah, like people out there sometimes do, we're rejecting not just Christ, but God, who made Him the Messiah, who made Him the chosen one, the anointed one, the one anointed with the power of God, so that He would have the strength to go through with the work that He had to go through for us, and to do the same thing and more in the work that He will do in the kingdom of God. Whoever denies the Son, the same doesn't have the Father. And then He says, let therefore, that therefore abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. So He says, go back to your first principles. Go back to what you were taught when you were instructed and became baptized, and hold on to those things. If that which ye have heard from the beginning stays in you, ye will also continue in the Son and in the Father. So our doctrines, what we believe, the things we believe, are as important as love for our brothers and sisters. We need both together. We cannot have the truth if we do not hold on to our doctrines. And we don't have the truth if we mistreat our brothers and sisters and hate them. We don't at all have the truth then. These things have I written unto you, that concerning them that seduce you. There are some that are pulling you away from the truth. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. What does that all mean? As you learn from the word of God, which is inspired by God, the principles of the truth, you don't need any man to teach you something that's in addition to the word of God. There's no special knowledge that someone can give you that is in addition to what you've already learned. There might be a deepening of an understanding of books of the Bible, of the cross connections between books of the Bible. You might become deeper in your knowledge and understanding of the truth and God's word. But there's nothing that is hidden that only a select group of intellectuals can give you that is the knowledge you need to have to be special. In God's eyes, you are special. You are his child. You're part of the 153 fish that were caught in that net. Right? And so he ends and he says, verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And so if we live a life of evil abandon, like some of these brothers were trying to do, and excuse and justify, we're not a part of him. But if we are trying to live a life whose general direction is one of righteousness, even though we fall down every step of the way, then we are his, and we are God's children.